Very good morning to you all. Thanks again, Michael, for leading us this morning. We appreciate you doing that for us. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12, to the passage that was read to us just a few moments ago. And just before we come to God's word, let's pause and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come and to open your word and to look at it and to consider what you would have to say to us. And we recognise that in the things that we come to this morning, we may come to things which are sensitive, which bring to mind things which cause us pain and grief. And so, Lord, we just pray for sensitivity. We pray that as we do and consider these things, that you might speak into each of our hearts, that we may hear your voice, and that you would help us in our time together this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After the Sanhedrin had failed to find just cause to have Jesus arrested, you will recall from our study last week that they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to try and catch him in his words. And even though they raised a very controversial and emotive subject in relation to the legitimacy of paying taxes to Caesar, the Lord Jesus, as he always does, masterfully addresses the issue and at the same time brings the conversation round to what is most important, namely giving to God what is God's. And that, of course, comes as a reminder to us that we are to give to God our very selves for him to do with us as he pleases, so that we live for him in whatever way he would ask and honour him in all that we do. Well, after the Pharisees and the Herodians had failed miserably in trying to catch Jesus out, in turning to our passage this morning, we find that it's now the turn of the Sadducees to have a go. And you'll notice that Mark explains for us that what distinguishes the Sadducees from all of the other Jewish groups is that they do not believe in life after death. Mark tells us in verse 18 that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. And for those of you who can perhaps think back to your Sunday school days, you may remember being told that the reason that they're called the Sadducees is because they don't believe in the resurrection, and that is why they're Sadducee. That's not really why they're called the Sadducees, but someone somewhere came up with it, and some of us may find it helpful to use that to remember who they are. Now, given that they don't believe in the resurrection or life after death, it does seem strange that they then come to Jesus with a question about it. But this simply illustrates the fact that they're not at all interested in Jesus' answer. Instead, they come with the intent of not only to try to find fault with what Jesus may say in response, but actually to ridicule the very notion of life after death. You may remember from our previous studies that the Sadducees were the influential, the powerful, and the upper class. They were extremely wealthy. It was from the Sadducees that the chief priests and the high priests were selected, and therefore they held the positions of greatest power and influence. And because the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, they were preoccupied and fixated with this life and only interested in retaining their power and wealth here. And as a result, they would happily compromise with Rome as long as it meant that they kept their position. And you may recall that it would have been the Sadducees who would have been seriously out of pocket as a result of the Lord Jesus clearing the temple of those buying and selling earlier that week, back in chapter 11. Now, the other thing that distinguished the Sadducees from the other Jewish groups was that they rejected the traditions of the elders and held strictly to the Torah or the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, also known as the books written by Moses. And so that's why we read in verse 19 that when they come to Jesus to bring him a question based upon the teachings found in the writings of Moses from the book of Deuteronomy. And notice then what they say to Jesus in verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And here the Sadducees are referring back to what is known as levirate marriage, which is explained for us back in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And you may find it helpful just to turn there with me for just a moment. there in Deuteronomy 25, we have there described for us what is to take place. In Deuteronomy 25, in verse 5, we read that if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son that she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So if a man dies without having a male heir to carry on the family name, then his brother or nearest relative was then to marry the widow. And if they then had a male child, that child was to be given the name of the dead brother in order to preserve the family name and keep the inheritance within the family. But notice, however, from verse 7, what happens if the brother refuses. If a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." And so it was a shameful thing then to actually refuse to do this. What is interesting, when you turn over to the book of Ruth, we have an example of this actually happening. And again, you may find it helpful to turn over to the book of Ruth into chapter 4, and we'll follow this very briefly. If you know this story, then you'll remember that Ruth's husband has died, and she's returned to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi, whose husband had also died. And there she meets a man by the name of Boaz. And Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is one of her kinsmen redeemers. Now what we discover as we read the story is that Boaz is not the closest relative. That there's actually someone ahead of him who is first in line to buy the land that belongs to Naomi and to take Ruth as his wife. And so we read in Ruth chapter 4 about Boaz going to the town gate and meeting with the elders of the city, all as described in Deuteronomy 25 that we read a moment ago. And there they meet with the man who is next in line to buy the land and to take Ruth as his wife. And Boaz explains the situation to him in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 4. And initially, the man is quite happy to buy the land. But then you'll notice from verse 5 of Ruth chapter 4 that Boaz tells him that on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Now when he hears that the property comes with a wife, notice then in verse 6 that he declines. And he paves the way for Boaz to redeem it. We read there in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 6, we read that the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." And then notice what happens in verse 7 and following. We read there that in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, and I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are my witnesses." And if you know the rest of the story, then you'll know that Boaz marries Ruth. They have a child together, who is the grandfather of King David. And so there in the book of Ruth, we have this wonderful example of levirate marriage in action. Now we need to understand that the obligation that fell to the living brother only applied if he was single. If he was already married, he was not to divorce his wife, nor was he to marry his brother's wife in addition to his own. So here in Mark, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they present him with an extreme case of seven brothers having married this one lady, yet not one of them had a son who could then be the heir to the original brother who had died first. Now this perhaps says something about the way that my mind works, but after the fourth or fifth brother died, I would be getting a bit suspicious of the wife. Anyway, they come to Jesus and they ask him in verse 23, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Does she have to put up with all seven for all eternity, or does she get to pick her favourite? Now we need to understand that the Sadducees didn't need to come up with such an extreme illustration in order to raise this issue. There actually only needed to be a second brother to make the point and to raise the question that they ask. And so the suggestion is that they come up with this example of seven brothers to show that the resurrection can't possibly be true, because there would be absolute chaos with this type of scenario. And so their question to Jesus has really nothing to do with marriage, but rather is trying to show how ridiculous the idea of life after death really is, by presenting Jesus with a farcical situation for him to try and untangle. But notice, however, how Jesus responds in verse 24. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Here are a group of men who prided themselves in their apparent intellectual superiority over others and in their understanding of the Torah. And yet Jesus says to them, you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. That's a pretty fundamental way in which to go wrong, particularly for the religious leaders. The word that's translated here as error means to wander or to go astray. It's to deviate and to wander off. And so we're reminded that we wander and we go astray when we fail to understand and apply the scriptures correctly. And Jesus says to them, you've got it all wrong. Because if you knew the scriptures and you knew the power of God, then you wouldn't be asking this question. And so notice what he says to them in verse 25. He says, when the dead rise. Notice he doesn't say if, he says when. Jesus affirms that the resurrection, that life after death, is a reality, and it's a matter of when, not if. He says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this to think that when we die, we become an angel. A lot of people think that. But Jesus doesn't say that we become angels. Rather, he says we become like angels in the respect that we will not be married or given in marriage. Because angels in heaven do not marry, nor do they have children. When we die and we enter the life to come, we remain who we are. When I die and I'm raised at the resurrection, I will still be Gordon Ross. I'll be different with a resurrected body and without sin, but it will still be me. And you will still be you. We will not become angels. And Jesus' reference here to angels was probably deliberate, because another distinguishing feature of the Sadducees was that they didn't believe in angels. And so this reference to angels is probably further highlight to the Sadducees how wrong they are in their understanding of Scripture and in the power of God. Now, although their question about whose wife she will be since the seven were married to her is a spurious one, Jesus nonetheless answers it. Because he explains in verse 25 that she won't be the wife of any of them, because in the life to come, there is no marriage. Now, for some of us, maybe that comes as a great relief. After all, the marriage vow is till death us do part. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, maybe my wife is sitting there thinking, well, I agreed till death us do part. I didn't agree to spend eternity with this clown. That's a whole different ballgame that I didn't sign up for. Others of us are perhaps a bit disappointed. And maybe we're worried of what this means, because we've been blessed with a wonderful spouse. And we've had an amazing marriage. And we can't imagine spending eternity with anyone else. In fact, one of the things that we're looking forward to and anticipating is going to heaven and seeing them again and being with them. And we read these verses and we're afraid that if there's no marriage, then there's going to be that something between us will be lost. And maybe we won't even enjoy heaven as much as we thought. There may not be marriage in the life to come, but that does not in any way detract from the relationship that you had together here on earth. Nor does it mean that our relationship with our spouse in the life to come will be just like our relationships with everyone else there. When we think back to the book of Genesis, one of the first things that God did was to institute marriage and establish that unique bond between a husband and a wife, which becomes the basis upon which the earth is populated and family life is established. And so when Jesus says here in Mark that when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, he's pointing to the fact that in eternity, there's no need for marriage because there'll be no death and there will be no need to procreate. He is not suggesting for a second that the relationship that we will enjoy with our spouse in eternity will be inferior to what we enjoyed here on earth. There may not be marriage, but our relationships will be elevated to a whole new level that is far above and beyond anything that we ever enjoyed here on earth. Jesus is not promising us less. He's urging us to anticipate about how wonderful it is really going to be. If God has given to us the wonderful privilege of being married and has given us a spouse with whom we have shared a life with and perhaps raised a family together, it is inconceivable that our relationship to them in the life to come could be inferior to what God had blessed us with here on earth. Otherwise, why would we have all those verses of scripture that comfort us in our mourning and in our grief when a loved one has passed on, pointing us to the day when we will see them again in glory? We may not know how it will all work. We may not understand what it will be fully like, but we can be sure that it will be wonderful and far exceed the best all that we enjoyed here together. But what about the woman with the 7 husbands? Surely she had her favourite. Is it not going to be awkward? Are they not going to feel embarrassed when they're all together? How's all of that going to work? The Bible's clear that when a spouse dies, the remaining partner is free to marry again, providing they're a believer. As we've mentioned, the marriage vow is till death us do part. And perhaps it's the case that a husband and a wife discuss these kind of things in advance. For example, Bryony has told me that if she goes before me and I marry again, she will come back and haunt me. I recognise, however, that for some, maybe no such discussions took place, whether seriously or in jest. And even though we know what the Bible teaches about these things and that we are absolutely free to marry again, maybe we have this lingering doubt or concern at the back of our minds that our spouse who has passed into the presence of the Lord could be in any way upset or hurt that we married again. And I think the Lord's answer to the question that the Sadducees pose actually gives to us a wonderful assurance that we don't need to worry. When we are raised and we go to heaven, We go to a place where there is no sin. And therefore there won't be any awkwardness. There will be no jealousy. No one will be disappointed with us or hurt in any way whatsoever. When we meet our loved one again who has passed into the presence of the Lord, we can look forward to their loving embrace without any recrimination whatsoever. And have the assurance that all we will feel for one another is a love and affection that surpasses anything that we ever knew or experienced here together on earth. And so for those of you who have been married more than once, because there is no marriage in the life to come, there will be no competing for affections in eternity. And yet at the same time, there will remain a wonderful and incredible love and connection between us throughout all eternity. Maybe there are those who have perhaps not been married before, but you married someone that has. And maybe in the back of your mind, you're afraid that when you get to heaven, you're going to be cast aside in favour of who they were originally married to. It's hard for us to think these things through and understand how it's going to work in heaven, because we live in a sinful world. And our frame of reference means that we think that we will react and feel in heaven the way that we would react and feel here. But that won't be the case, because heaven will be so far removed from what we know here, because there is no sin there. And if we turn to the scriptures, we're promised an incredible eternity, where Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And whilst we may be concerned about these things as we think about them here and now, what we discover when we turn to the Bible is that heaven is going to be so wonderful, and we are going to be so marvellously changed that all of our relationships in heaven will be perfect. That all we will ever feel for one another is a love and affection that runs so deep, is so perfect, that there won't be any ill feeling towards anyone. No one will ever be cast to the side. No one will be forgotten about or made to feel in any way the outsider or unloved. And whilst we may not be able to fully understand how of all of these things will work themselves out, we can know it with certainty that in the presence of God and of our Saviour, there is a fullness of joy. And we will never at any time throughout all eternity know anything other than their gracious and wonderful love. Having responded then to the question concerning marriage, you'll notice that Jesus then turns his attention to the issue of the rising of the dead in verse 26, which is actually the main issue at stake here. And you'll notice that he takes them to the scriptures that they claim to be experts in and know so well. And he shows them probably something that they would never have seen before. And upon first reading, we perhaps wonder, why does Jesus mention this particular passage? Because there are plenty of other passages in the Old Testament that teach much more clearly that there is life after death. But because the Sadducees only accepted the Torah as being the authoritative word of God, when Jesus quoted from any other portion of Scripture, they would have simply rejected what he said and argued that he was quoting from passages that they don't recognize as to be God's word. And so by taking them to Exodus chapter 3, which records for us God's encounter with Moses at the burning bush, Jesus is taking them to a passage that they know very, very well. And the verse that Jesus quotes is God's declaration to Moses of who he is, where God says to Moses in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the Lord's point in quoting these verses to the Sadducees is to remind them that by the time that God spoke to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead a very long time. And yet God describes himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He speaks of them as though they're still alive. He doesn't say that he was the God of Abraham, and was the God of Isaac, and was the God of Jacob for as long as they were alive here on earth. Instead, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they are long gone. And the reason he does that is because he's reminding them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in his presence in heaven at that very moment. And Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And yet when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, it's the first thing that God declares, that the forefathers are still alive. And so Jesus says to them in verse 27, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And by refusing to believe that, they are badly mistaken. There are many people in our world who do not believe in life after death. They think that when you're gone, and that's it. And we ought to just make the best of what we have here, because that is all there is. And Jesus comes to us this morning to tell us that if that's what we believe, then like the Sadducees, we're badly mistaken. The Sadducees made the grave mistake of focusing on the here of now, of being preoccupied with this life and failing to accept that there is an eternity to come. As James reminds us in James 4, our life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, is gone. We're not here for long, but eternity lasts forever. And so the question that comes to each one of us, are we ready for eternity? Or are we just living for the here and now? Or are we living here and now in preparation for what is to come? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we recognize that in some of the things that we've thought about, that perhaps we've raised issues that are sensitive to us. And we pray that your word to us this morning has brought comfort and encouragement and reassurance. But we also recognize that your word brings to it a challenge of what we believe concerning the life to come. And I pray that you would help each one of us to be ready, recognizing that this life is not all that there is, that it can be over in a moment, and that we enter into eternity with no second chances, no opportunity to change things. And your invitation comes to us this morning to turn to the Lord Jesus and to trust in him and to put our hope in him. And so, Lord, would you help each one of us to do that? Lord, would you bring your word home to our hearts, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.